All right, well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. You can find that on page 165 if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles. This morning we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a position where you had an exclusive opportunity where no one else could go and something that maybe no one else could do. It was just your chance. You got that golden ticket that lets you go do something or go somewhere where no one else could go. An exclusive experience. Well, that's exactly where Charlie Bucket, the main character of Roald Dahl's novel, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, found himself after he discovered his golden ticket hidden in a bar of chocolate. And the story goes, this is an old story, so I'm assuming most of you are familiar with this. Now, the story goes that the famous chocolatier Willy Wonka had closed his gates to his factory after his rivals kept trying to steal his recipes. And then mysteriously, the factory starts working again. And then all of a sudden, there's an announcement that there's going to be a factory tour given by Willy Wonka himself to five lucky children, accompanied with their guardians, of course. Whoever found the golden tickets would be able to go on the tour, and they would also receive a lifetime supply of chocolate. No one else would be allowed in. Well, the tour itself takes quite a turn. It's quite an adventure. It's an amazing factory that basically runs on imagination. But as you follow the story, within each room, there's a test that emerges. And these tests expose the guests to certain temptations. And so as the tour goes on, the flaws of the other four children, which are already quite obvious in the story, they expose themselves. They give in to their impulses, and they're ejected from the tour. And so it goes until finally Charlie is left. Charlie's humility, restraint, obedience, and the purity of his heart guide him through each one of these tests until finally he and his grandpa are the only ones left standing. And at the end, Charlie finds out, spoiler alert, it was written in the 70s, so you've had plenty of time to find this out. Spoiler alert, at the end, Charlie finds out that he has not merely won a lifetime supply of chocolate, he's actually won the factory himself. It turns out the entire reason Wonka had organized the contest was so that he could find a worthy heir to his chocolate empire. So Charlie passes the test, and as a reward, he and his family get to live with Wonka in this amazing factory together. Well, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory is kind of a classic rags-to-riches story. It's always been one of my favorites. It's an entertaining story, and it's got a moral to teach us about the importance of character. Five children get a golden opportunity, but only one makes it. Charlie wins, not because he's any better, but because he has a pure heart. And without that, he would have been rejected from the factory, too. Well, what does that have to do with Deuteronomy 23? Well, as we look at this is a passage about exclusions. This is a passage where Moses gives us a list describing who could and who couldn't enter the assembly for worship and fellowship with God. This is mostly a list of that says who can't come. But what we see, the message of this passage really comes down to teaching us that only the pure in heart, only the pure can come into the presence and the fellowship of God. This is a list that makes that point to us. Now, it's possible as we read this list, I think I heard Miss Dorothy say she was pretty surprised about this passage. I think, Miss Dorothy, you said you read ahead and you were wondering about how is this related to the gospel? There's some interesting things here for sure. It's a possibility that this list is going to strike you as a little unfair. Some of the people who are here they're excluded for things that were outside of their own personal control. None of us controls who our parents are. And hearing this curse that Moses utters over the Amorites and the Moabites for the way they treated Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, it can be more than a little troubling if we take it out of place of the role it's meant to play in the story of redemption. This is going to be a passage that it's going to be hard to make sense of this. But the reality is that a text like this actually has a lot to teach us about the gravity of what it means to approach God in His holiness. It has a lot to teach us about the curse of sin and the condemnation of the law. It has a lot to teach us about the separation that sin makes between us and God and His blessings. It helps us to grapple with the enduring effect of Adam's sin. And it prepares us to see and receive the rich mercy of God in Christ Jesus, who entered this world and kept the law and went to the cross so that we could be made clean and be made pure and be made able to approach the throne of God. So let's begin by reading our text. Once again, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 16. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give you up, and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, the focus of this passage is on fellowship with God. Moses shows us that in order to have that fellowship, we must be pure. If you would have if you would enter into a real relationship with God, not just to know about him, but to know him and enjoy him as you were made to do, you must be pure. You must be holy. Holiness and purity are not things that come naturally to us. They're foreign to us. They're alien to us. But the heart of God is rich in mercy. And while the law would exclude us from the presence of a holy God, God's heart is eager to bring those who would otherwise be excluded from his presence into his house as adopted sons and daughters. In Christ, God has overcome the barrier that our sin places between us and him. He atones for our guilt, he makes us pure, and he makes it so that we may enter into his presence, not just on our hands and our faces, but with boldness. God shows us through the law that we cannot enter his fellowship through our own efforts. Every exclusion here is done against someone who really had no opportunity to write this. This is a permanent thing. I think that the real value of this text is the way that it proves to us that we cannot, in our own efforts, enter God's presence on our own terms. These exclusions were intended to distinguish clean from unclean. They were meant to protect the integrity of Israel's worship. At the same time, I think that a text like this helps us to see the massive, merciful heart of God to remove these barriers through the work of Jesus. And so, this morning, what I want to do as we look at this text is I want to show you what it takes to be admitted into the presence of God. And I want to show you how God has paid the cost of that admission through the gracious work of his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's our main goal today. The main idea, to put it this way, is Jesus Christ has come to make us pure, to deliver us so that we may have fellowship with a pure, holy God. It's not our purity that allows us to come before him. It's the purity of Christ. It's his saving work expressed in the gospel that allows us to dwell in the presence of a holy God. So I have three goals this morning, and they are going to be our three points. First, I want you to understand that if we're to dwell with God, if we're to have fellowship with the God of the universe, with the one who made us in his own image and designed us to reflect his glory, we must be pure. We must be holy as he is holy. Now, second, I want you to understand that in and of ourselves, there is not one of us who can measure up to this requirement of purity. But third, I want to expose you to the heart of God and how he has worked to secure that purity for us, how he has paid the cost of our admission through Christ. So, first, let's look at the purity of God. We serve a God who is most pure. He is a most pure God. Of all the things that the Bible says about God, about who he is, it emphasizes holiness above everything else. Holiness defines and describes every aspect of God's character. God loves with a holy love. He judges with a holy justice. The glory of his creative work is the expression of his holiness. Revelation 4 verse 8 tells us that the heavenly creatures who are in the presence of God never cease to cry out about this. Night and day, day and night, they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." So God is holy in the highest degree of holiness. There is nothing and no one who comes even close to who he is. When we say that God is holy, we're describing that reality. God's holiness, the word holiness, simply means that he is set apart. He is distinct. God doesn't fit into your categories. He is who he is. And when Moses asked the Lord who he should tell the Israelites had sent him, because the Israelites were living in a pagan world, or living in a pagan land, they were exposed to all sorts of gods. And so when Moses knew, when he came into Egypt and he said, hey guys, God sent me to you, they would say, well, which one? Who sent you? And so Moses says, who do I say? And God's answer to him was, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So the holiness of God is expressed there in his very name. God is who he is. He is distinct from his creation. He is not God because he fits in some category or because he has, through his own efforts, obtained some level of goodness or enlightenment that makes him God. No, God is God. He is the self-defined one. All of the excellence of who he is natural to him. It flows out of him like water flows from a fountain. And the holiness of God also describes the purity of God. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's no corruption in God. There's no evil in God. He's not dependent on anyone or anything outside of himself to be who he is, and so he does not vary. God does not mutate. He is as he always has been and always will be. Perfect. A holy God who is infinitely pure, infinitely good, infinitely just, infinitely love cannot dwell in peace with corruption. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 describes God as you who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, which is to say that God cannot dwell with sin in peace. He will judge it. He will deal with it. Likewise, Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 tell us, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies." The Bible tells us about the day of the Lord, a day when God will judge the whole world, every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. He will judge them by his holiness. He is a holy God who is a holy judge. God's holiness is what makes him dangerous to us. It is dangerous to us because in and of ourselves, we are not holy. I can think about Isaiah when he was in the temple and he saw the train of the glory of the Lord there. He saw in a vision and he heard the seraphim calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, who I think by our standards would be a holy guy, a righteous man, when he saw God in his glory, we're told that he fell on his face and he cried, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah 33, verse 14 asks, "Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" Now, the only way we can hope to dwell in the presence of this holy God is if we are holy ourselves. You cannot survive an encounter with the holiness of God unless you yourself are made holy. Holiness is meant to be the defining feature of God's people. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And 1 Peter 1:15 echoes that saying, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And the limitations of Deuteronomy 23 were intended to protect the purity of Israel when they assembled themselves for worship and when they assembled themselves for battle. So I want you to understand that the prohibitions that Moses describes here were meant to protect Israel from bringing a polluted worship to God and from having anything indecent with them in their camp. God called Israel out. He set them apart to be his holy people. And here we see him setting limitations so that they would reflect that holiness, that purity in their assembly. You can think about this passage kind of like a fence, keeping certain things out so that they're not keeping the danger in, really. To enter into fellowship with God, we must be pure. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6 asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek God of Jacob." In Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus gives us a sense of that blessing, the sense of that blessing that David had in mind when he said that. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So purity is not optional if we're going to dwell with God. He is a pure and holy God. And if we're to draw near to him, we must, he created us to do, then we must be holy and pure as he is. There is no admission into his presence of fellowship and into his joy if we do not share that holiness. That brings us to our second point. See here, the exclusions apply. Once we've seen the priority of holiness for what it is, then we're able to understand the place of the rules that Moses had as he laid these things out here. There are two assemblies he has in mind here. First, it's when Israel gathered together to worship him, to worship God. The second is when they gathered for war. In both cases, we see Moses prioritizing holiness and purity in God's people. In regards to the first, Moses gives three exclusions about who could enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, what he has in mind here is not whether or not people like this could live in the land of Israel. Whether they were sojourners for other places, they were allowed to live in the promised land, but they weren't necessarily allowed to enter into the fellowship in the temple or into the tabernacle to worship God in his presence. So Moses, in speaking about the assembly here, he is specifically speaking about when the people would come together to worship. And there's a number of different groups he has here. First, the first group that the law prohibited from entering into this assembly are eunuchs. Now, all the commentators that I looked at agreed together that this is probably talking about men who had been made eunuchs in the context of pagan worship. So in cutting themselves off physically, they had also cut themselves off from joining in the assembly of God's people. The first commandment, as you may remember, prohibits worshiping any god but the Lord. So it's only natural that men who had participated in these pagan worship practices would be cut off from Israel when they came together for worship. Now, that being said, we know that not all eunuchs are eunuchs by choice because they were involved in worshiping other gods. And the fact is that it was not uncommon for nations like Assyria and Babylon to subject people they captured to this sort of practice, especially if they were going to be involved in official duties. Either way, the law is clear. No man, whether for whatever reason, who had been emasculated like this could enter the fellowship of the assembly. And the second group that we have here is the law forbids, is anyone who had been born of a forbidden union. Neither he nor his descendants could ever enter into the assembly of the Lord. And there are a couple possibilities to what this can mean. The word that's used here is only used twice in the Old Testament, and it kind of covers a couple different categories of people. So it is possible that this is speaking directly to an illegitimate child, someone who's born as a result of an incestuous relationship or outside, if someone had married a foreigner. It may also be referring to someone who had been born of a cult prostitute. Given the context, that's probably pretty likely. Whichever way it's meant to be taken, this phrase, to the 10th generation, is an idiom. It's a Hebrew way of saying that such a person was never allowed to enter the assembly, nor were their children. Anyone who came after them, they were not allowed to enter into the worship of Israel either. Now, the third group that the law forbids here from joining the assembly are all the descendants of Lot. Moses, you may remember, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. They got along swimmingly for a while, but then Lot ends up going off. He gets involved in stuff in Sodom, and then he runs away. And the descendants here are actually the result of an incestuous relationship he had with his daughters. That's beside the point. Moses says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Now, this might surprise us. I think this is probably of all the categories of people who are not allowed to enter into the worship of Israel. This is probably the most surprising. These are Israel's neighbors, their distant cousins through Abraham. But God says that neither the Ammonites nor the Moabites are allowed to enter the assembly of Israel when they came to worship. And he gives two reasons for this. First, he gives for what they failed to do. They did not offer any sort of hospitality to Israel when they were coming out of Egypt through their lands on their way to Canaan. God did not give Moab or Ammon to Israel. That was not part of the promised land. So when they were trying to come through there, both Ammon and Moab both said, no, no, no. They were afraid they were going to invade them, and so they said, no, you're not welcome here. So they didn't show them any hospitality. The second reason that Moses says they're not allowed to come into the assembly is specifically for what they did try to do. Moab, the king of Moab at the time, hired Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse Israel. Of course, God protected Israel from Balaam's curse. Balaam ends up blessing Israel instead of cursing them. But God doesn't mess around when it comes to his people. He turned the curse back on the heads of the Moabites, and we see him excluding them from ever coming amongst his people in worship. Not only that, Moses says that the people themselves are never to make a peace treaty with them. He says you're not to seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So there's this tension here. They're outside of that fellowship. Now in verse 7, Moses gives commands to Israel about two other nations. He says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." What you need to know about the Edomites, they were descended from Esau, who's Jacob's brother. So they are more closely related to Israel. So even though Edom was rarely very friendly with Israel, God says that they were not to despise them. The Edomites are actually allowed to come and worship. Then in verse 8, we get a real surprise. Moses says, "You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Now, we know Egypt enslaved Israel. You wouldn't expect them to be included in this group. But that's not what's brought, that's not brought up here. God, we see, mercifully allowed the Egyptians to come and worship in the assembly in the third generation because of the kindness that they had shown to Israel when Joseph was there. Now, verses 9 through 14, Moses gives a different set of instructions for a different sort of assembly. And this is an assembly of war. When you're encamped against your enemies, he says, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. So to give us an idea of what that includes, Moses lays out two sets of laws, keeping Israel from any sort of corruption while they're in camp. And the first, he says that any man who'd become unclean during the night because of a nocturnal emission, he's to go outside the camp until evening. When evening comes, he's to bathe himself, and then he's allowed to re-enter the camp. The second set of instructions, Moses says, the people are basically to designate a latrine, a place to relieve themselves. They're disposed of that by digging a hole and covering it up. This is good hygiene, but that's really not the main reason Moses gives about this. Moses says in verse 14 that the reason is because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies up before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. So when the armies of Israel went out for war, their hope for victory, it was not in their numbers, it was not in the strength of their armor, how fast their horses were, or in the number of swords they had. It was always in the Lord. He was with them, and because he was with them, Moses says that the people were to honor him by the way they conducted themselves in the camp, whether that had to do with their waist or their nakedness. They were to keep themselves pure, whether they were at home, whether they were assembling for worship, or whether they were assembling themselves for battle. So the point I want to make to you here from this passage simply is that God takes purity very seriously. He took the purity of his people's worship seriously. He took their purity seriously when he went out with them to fight for them. The priority of that purity never changes. Holiness never takes a back seat. As we think about the groups of people who were excluded from assembling with Israel in their worship here, I think it's easy enough to recognize that these laws were intended to keep the worship of the people from being mixed with a false worship. Solomon did not respect this law, and it was specifically his agreements with the Moabites that led him into worshiping false gods. At the same time, as you read these groups, especially the Moabites, it's hard not to think about Ruth. We just studied the book of Ruth, right? Ruth was a Moabite, and yet she entered into the assembly. So how does that work? It's hard also, as we read about this, not to think about the Ethiopian eunuch who came to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And it's also hard not to think, it's hard for us to conceive that natural body functions could make you unclean, mean you had to leave the camp. What do we take from a text like this? Well, first, we need to see that sin has real consequences. Our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects those who are around us, and it affects those who come after us. Think about when God was showing his glory to Moses on the mountain. There, God says his name, and this is what he says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the iniquity of Moab and Ammon was visited on every generation that came after them. God is serious about sin. He will uphold justice, and the curse of our sin today will affect the generations who come after us. Sin is not just a mistake. It is an act of treason against God. It must be answered for. God's own holiness is at stake in it. He will not wink at evil. He will uphold perfect justice. The second thing that we need to see about this is that sin pollutes us. Now, it's helpful sometimes to think about the law, although the law is one unit. it's helpful to think about some of the commands of the law as falling in one of three categories. You have commands that fall in the realm of moral commands. They teach us morally right from wrong. There are other commands that teach us and were meant to instruct Israel about civil concerns, about how they were to function as a society. And then there's a third category, and that has to do with the ceremonial laws. But all of those laws are aimed at the purity of God's people. Now, in my own understanding of the law, I think you can't separate one law from another. James makes that very clear. If you uphold all the law but you fail in one point, you have broken it all. But at this, so when we see that, even though it's helpful to think of the law in categories like that, we need to consider that the law is one whole unit. So as we look at commands like this and we think to ourselves, man, these mountaintop moments in the law of Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's great. I mean, that'll preach. That's a mountaintop verse. But then you come to a passage like this and you go, how do these two things relate? Well, they relate because this is about purity. This is about coming before a holy God in a right way. What we need to understand is that sin is not merely a breaking of a rule. Sin actually pollutes us. It makes us unclean. In the law, we see laws that deal with all these different issues, and we see things like clean and unclean categories. While they typically refer to ceremonial issues, that we have to understand, they all relate to worship. And as we've seen, we cannot approach God unless we're pure. So just as a little leaven leavens a whole loaf, a little sin pollutes every part of us. This is not something we can deliver ourselves from. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have no righteousness of our own to offer God. Our good works, they're all tainted. The law is clear. We are not clean. That, I think, is the point of a passage like this. It is to draw, it's to put a spotlight on the lack of purity that we have. But it has a greater purpose as well. It prepares us to see the heart of God that is rich in mercy and rich in love and which is bent on making us pure. And that brings us to our third point, that God pays the price. I really debated about whether or not to address verses 15 and 16 today. And I decided to go ahead and include them because we see something here of the heart of God. Here Moses says, you shall not give up a master, or you shall not give to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. Now, this is a unique law because most of the nations around Israel had treaties and agreements that if a slave escaped to your nation, you would capture him and you would send him back. So the fact that this law is here sets Israel apart from the nations around it. If you found a slave, you did not return him to his master. No, in Israel was a place of freedom. And it was a place of freedom because God is a God who sets people free. He has a heart to redeem. He cares for those who seek refuge in him. It didn't matter where this slave was from or who his people were. Israel was a place for the refugee to have life and to be free. God commanded his people to use his blessing, the blessing he had given them, to be a blessing to others. The gracious nature of this command, I think, is very clear to see. And the reason I thought it was appropriate to include it with these other commands here is because it gives us a window into the gracious heart of God. We spent a lot of time this morning looking at the prohibitions that God gave about who could and who couldn't come into the assembly of worship, and even how the people were to conduct themselves when they went out for war. And I realize this is a passage that I think I put half of you asleep. So if I can, come back to me, because this is where it really matters. Those are important distinctions. They make it very clear who could and who couldn't come before the Lord. But the law is not the end of the matter. The exclusion is not the end of this text. The law is meant to lead us to the gospel. It's the very gospel we get a taste for here in verses 15 and 16. and which become clearer and clearer as we make our way to Christ. So I brought up Ruth earlier, and I wondered how did Ruth get to become, as a Moabite, how did she get to join God's people? And how did that not disqualify David? Well, Jewish scholars have argued that this applied specifically to men. And I suppose that's possible. But I am more inclined to understand that Ruth was able to be included in God's people because she gave up her Moabite identity and completely entrusted herself to God and his people. She became part of the assembly. She didn't just join it for one worship service. She became part of his people. The same is true for Rahab, who, you know, was a Canaanite and a prostitute. God showed mercy to her. Both of those women became part of the line of David and then part of the line of Christ. They're mentioned in the genealogies of Jesus. So there's hope, even for someone who was excluded by the law. So what about eunuchs? What hope do we have for them? Well, if you would, if you want to follow along, turn to Isaiah 56 and look at verses 3 through 7. Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 7. Listen to this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." And let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house, in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Under the law, eunuchs couldn't even enter the assembly. Foreigners, outside. But God says to the one who hopes in him, who worships and entrusts themselves to him, who loves his name, he will give a place not just in the assembly of his people, but in his very house. Eunuchs and foreigners, purchased by the grace of God and the rich mercy of God, to be made worshipers and ministers in his house. All of this is a result of the work of the servant of the Lord, who's spoken about in Isaiah 49, verse 6, where he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is why the Ethiopian eunuch did not despair when he met Philip on the road. Because of the mercy and of the grace of God, he had admittance into the house of God, not as a foreigner, not as an outsider, but as a son. The law shows us how sin excludes us. It is a barrier to us. But in showing us how our sin excludes us, the law prepares us to see the grace of God that is able to break down that wall of division, Ephesians 2, that excluded us from God, so that in Christ we are able to have a place in God's house. Purity is still required to approach God. We must be holy. But what I want to show you here is that God paid the price. He has paid the price of your admission. Remember that while you and I were yet sinners, God loved us and sent his Son to be that sacrifice, to purchase that purity, to atone for our sin, and to bring us into his house as sons and daughters. As Hebrews 10 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." This is the gift of God's abundant, rich mercy and love. As we come to a close this morning, I just want to impress upon you two truths from this passage. Two truths that we see as we see this passage in the scope of the gospel. First, I want you to see and recognize just how essential purity and holiness are to have a right relationship with God. Second, I want you to understand that in Christ, God has purchased that purity for you. You cannot come to God any way you choose. You must enter through faith in Jesus. That's the only way we can boldly come before the throne of God. It's the only way we cannot be turned away from Him. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. I'm going to close this morning with a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22 about a king who is throwing a wedding feast for his son. Now, you may be familiar with this. The king has spared no expense. He prepared his feast. He mixed his wine. Everything was ready. But when he sent his servants out to the people who he invited, they despised him and they would not come. In fact, they mistreated his servants and even killed them. Well, this obviously made the king very angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those ungrateful people. But then he sent his servants out again, saying, "The feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." So the servants did just that. They went out and they gathered all they found. And the wedding hall was filled with guests, good guests and bad guests. But as his guests enjoyed his generosity, Jesus says that the king saw a man who had joined into the feast but had no wedding garment. He was clothed in his common garb. And he came to him and he said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. He had no excuse. Now, in this day and time, if you were invited to a wedding feast and you didn't have a wedding garment, it would be provided for you. That was the benefit, the grace of the king that had invited you. You would be allowed to enter clothed in those robes. But this man had apparently shunned the king's gift and decided to try and come in his own way. And it wasn't good enough. And so the king said to the attendants, "Bind this man hand and foot, cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now that is a sobering story, isn't it? On the one hand, you have people who hated the king, despised his gift, murdered his servants. They got what they deserved. I think we can all look at that and say, yeah. They are a picture of the judgment of God that comes on those who refuse his son. But then there's this other man who comes to the feast but doesn't come in a worthy manner. He comes expecting that his own clothes are good enough, but they aren't. And so he meets the same end as those enemies of the king. The point is this: our purity is not enough. You may do all the good works you want to, but no matter how hard you scrub at your soul, you cannot make your heart pure. Only Christ can do that. The only way we can hope to come into the house of the King is by wearing the righteous robes of his Son, robes that he richly lavishes on us. He makes us pure. Not only does he give us the entrance into his kingdom, he makes us able to enter without fear because he makes us clean. Friends, in Christ, God has paid your admission fee. It was costly. It was the blood of his son, but he gave it gladly. Do not put your hope in any other source. Trust in Christ. His righteousness is enough. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and thank you that you're a God who makes the impure pure. Jesus is described to us as a friend of sinners. And we know that in the days of his ministry, he was criticized by the apparent righteous people because he hung out with prostitutes and with tax collectors and with sinners. And people were shocked that he would even spend time with them. But Jesus tells us that he came as a physician, comes to sick people. He did not come to say that their sin was good. He came to rescue them from it. And so, Father, I find that we may fall into one of two camps today. We may find ourselves in a camp where we see our sin and we may say to ourselves, there is no way God could ever love me. There's no way I could ever hope to be in your presence without fear. And Father, if that's us this morning, I pray that you will give us a real sense of the magnitude of your generous heart, that while the law would exclude us, your mercy and your grace has satisfied the demands of the law by giving your own Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I also recognize that we may be in another camp this morning. We may be tempted to trust in our own righteousness. We may be relying on our own works to earn our favor before you. And Father, if that's us today, I pray that you will give us an understanding through the law to see that our own works can't cut it. So I pray, Father, that as we see that, we would not despair, that we would be driven into the arms of Christ to trust him fully and to exalt him as our master and our Lord. Thank you, Father, that you are a pure God. Thank you that you do not relax your standards of purity. Thank you for making us pure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.